Brothers and sisters, tonight the subject is going to be the secret. The secret. In fact, three open secrets from God to the church. They're not closed secrets because they're secrets that are available for the whole human race to see and observe. So the subject is the secrets to peace, contentment, and generous giving. And our text tonight is Philippians 4, 8 to 23. The outline is going to be very simple, and let me pull that up on the next slide. The secret of peace in verses 8 to 9, the secret of contentment in verses 10 to 13, and the secret of generous giving in verses 14 to 20. Before we get into the reading of our text tonight, I would like, because since this is our final night in Philippians, I would like to go over our at-a-glance chart. Yours will look different and should look different from mine, but this reminds us of the big picture of this book we've been studying for 9 weeks. My book theme is the joyful advance in Messiah. Joy is repeated so often, you know that, but there's also that principle of advance. The gospel is advancing in Rome. Paul is advancing in his walk with the Lord in chapter 3. And of course, he's going to continue on. He isn't going to die. He's going to live for the Philippians' joy and progress in the faith. So the joyful advance in Messiah or in Christ. And of course, Christ is the number one word. If you add them all up, the word count for Jesus or references to Jesus is so often, it's at some points, it's almost every verse. So the joyful advance in Messiah, it was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Philippi in around 62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He wrote three other letters at the same time. It would be good to study them together, actually. The others are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Actually, I'll give you a quick tip. You can remember when Paul wrote his letters by a simple thing. On his first missionary journey, he wrote one letter. On his second missionary journey, he wrote two. On his third missionary journey, he wrote three. And in prison, he wrote four. And then he finished up with the three pastoral epistles. So one, two, three, four, three. And Philippians is one of the four he wrote in prison in Rome. And so the historical setting is that Paul is imprisoned in Rome because of the gospel, and the Philippians have sent him a financial gift through Epaphroditus. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, to the church, with this letter in hand. And so Epaphroditus is going to hand the letter to the elders, and eventually they'll read it to the church. And so Paul informs them that soon he'll send Timothy along to follow up Epaphroditus, and then he himself expects to come to Philippi as well. And he expects to be released from prison and to see the Philippians again. The key words of the book are the gospel in the Lord, which we see over and over again, joy and rejoice, Jesus, thinking and counting and considering. Haven't we seen that word so often in Philippians? And then partnership. We see partnership at the beginning, where he talks about their partnership from the beginning. And then in chapter 4, he's talking about their financial partnership, including when he was in various places on his missionary journey and how faithful the Philippians have been as partners in the gospel. The purpose of the book is to thank the Philippians for their financial partnership, to urge them to unity and spiritual maturity, to commend Epaphroditus and Timothy as his co-soldiers who he's going to send, and to encourage the Philippians to imitate Paul's thinking and way of life. The message is joy, peace, and contentment are available to believers in Messiah as they partner together in the gospel and advance to spiritual maturity. And that would be a good sort of thing for us to remember as a church as we go forward. We do want to experience joy, peace, and contentment as we go on this journey. And as we partner together in the gospel, as we strive, as we stand side by side for the faith of the gospel, and as we advance to spiritual maturity, which is the end of our, is the finish line of each of our race individually, advancing to spiritual maturity. If we say we never grow at all, but all of us advance to spiritual maturity and follow through on what God's calling us to do, that will be a huge victory, won't it? And we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Think of everything. Isn't it phenomenal how much we've learned in just this four chapter epistle? If you just look up there, I mean, things like the prayer. Remember the prayer for the Philippians that Paul prayed in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11? That sticks out in my mind. Also, Paul's attitude to life and death in the last half of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, of course, he wants the Philippians to complete his joy. And then he gives them the example of Jesus' own mindset as he left heaven and came to earth to die on a cross. And then the aftermath of the exaltation and every knee bowing, humiliation to exaltation. And then the two concrete examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, in chapter 2, Paul is focused on Jesus' attitude and mindset. And then in chapter 3, he goes to his own attitude and mindset and shares and reveals how he, the Apostle Paul, thinks about life and his own accomplishments versus knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection to be like him in his death and pressing on this one thing I do, pressing on to the goal of spiritual maturity, which is knowing Jesus intimately. And then last week, chapter 4, Ed talked about the unity and that Satan wants to destroy that unity, but that unity should be a focus and it does bring peace. And without unity, we're not going to experience peace. And then he talked about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't it phenomenal what we've learned? And if you think back to the first week, I think it was the seven keys to joy. And we've seen those how important each one of those aspects of joy is. Now, you've done your hard work inductively. Let's check our work, shall we? So Zach's going to play the Bible Project video for Philippians. Hopefully none of you have cheated and looked ahead. I actually haven't watched it yet. So let's watch it and see, were we able to come to the same or the, you know, do their conclusions match our conclusions? So let's go ahead, Zach.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, "Your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah." So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism, but their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution, but they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament texts, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, He ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven. Which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep living out the Jesus story. He first addresses two prominent women leaders in the church who worked alongside Paul, and they're in some kind of conflict. And so Paul pleads with them to follow Jesus' example of humility, to reconcile and become unified. Paul then urges the Philippians not to give in to fear, but despite their persecution, to vent all of their emotion and their needs to God, who will give them peace. And that peace, Paul says, it comes by focusing your thoughts on what is good and true and lovely. There's always something that you could complain about, but a follower of Jesus knows that all of life is a gift and can choose to see beauty and grace in any life circumstance. Which leads Paul to his conclusion. He again thanks the Philippians for their sacrificial gift, and he wants them to know that his imprisonments, that his times of poverty, that these are not true hardships for him. They've actually become his greatest teachers, showing him that no matter his circumstances, he has learned the secret of contentment, its simple dependence on the one who strengthens him. Paul has come to see his own suffering as a participation in the story of Jesus. The letter to the Philippians gives us a unique window into Paul's own heart and mind. He saw his entire life as a reenactment of the story of Jesus. And you can sense in this letter his close connection to Jesus, his awareness that Jesus' love and presence is closer than his own skin. And that's what gave him hope and humility in his darkest hours. And so Paul shows us that knowing Jesus is always a deeply personal, transforming encounter. That's the kind of Jesus that Paul invites others to follow. And that's what Paul's letter to the Philippians is all about.
So the magic of inductive Bible study is that you got most of that yourself. If you hadn't done the work yourself, you wouldn't know it at the level that you do. That's a deductive approach of telling you what Philippians is about. But it's not going to be as effective as you discovering it for yourself. And that's why we do this on the back end and not the front end. So maybe when we're eating, you can share together or with me some of the how that compared to what you learned. But we need to, for the sake of time, to get into our text. So let's get into Philippians 4:10-21, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 4. Oh, sorry, that's incorrect. Beginning in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's actually present tense. Continue thinking about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So the first point tonight is the secret of peace. And Ed already covered a lot of this, so I want to focus in on verse 8, that list of 8 things there. But really, the verses 7 through 9 discuss 3 keys to peace, and I'm going to focus on the middle one. But the first key to peace is to pray. It's to cast all your anxieties on the Lord. That's the first key to peace. The second key is what we're going to be focused on, which is thinking, what you think about. And then the third key to peace is to practice what Paul practices, what they've both received in his teaching and what they've seen in his life. And we've already talked a little bit about imitation and the importance of imitating Paul, Jesus, Paul, and those that live like them. Let's zero in on that second key to peace, which is thinking. And I think it's really important to know that peace in the Bible is more than just absence of conflict. And that's why you see these two, this Hebrew word and this Greek word. Now you read Hebrews from right to left. Ed and Di, do you recognize that word? No. Okay. Yeah, shalom. Shalom. That's right. So that's the sheen, shalom. And then in Greek, can anyone read that? Irene. The name Irene comes from the Greek word for peace, Irene. So when you see Irene, which we do here in Philippians, in the New Testament, it's always in the framework of the Old Testament and that concept of shalom. Shalom. That's how Jewish people greet one another. Shalom. And even in Arabic, it's salam, I think. So similar, but it's that idea of shalom. And shalom is total wholeness. It's well-being. When God gives you shalom, it's a all-encompassing, comprehensive wellness, emotional wellness, relational wellness. And in New Zealand, there last year was a big talk about the well-being budget, I think. So there's a recognition by all humanity that what we really need is shalom. And the shalom, it comes from God, and we see the keys to that shalom. And so that second key is how we think. And the Greek word at the end of that very long sentence, think, is the Greek word logizomai. And legizomai is a banking term, an accounting term of calculating and carefully considering. And again, it's in the present tense. So what Paul is saying is, carefully consider and evaluate continually the things that you see in the world. And so he lists eight things. And actually, I learned from a commentary. I wouldn't have known this from inductive Bible study. I learned this from Robert Leitner, that it's actually the object is six things. And then the last two in that list describe the rest of the six and kind of summarize them. So it's basically what Paul's saying is the object of our thinking needs to be six things that are all commendable and, excellent and praiseworthy. Okay? So true. The first thing he says is true. What is true? What does that mean? Well, true is things that are truthful, things that are honest, things that are in accordance with fact. And that makes me think of fake news and that with the news that we get on the internet and we're not sure if it's true or not, and the rumors and the gossip. But as believers, thinking about what is true, what's in accordance with fact. And then the second thing is honorable. That means worthy of respect, noble, dignified, serious. Like we're royalty, thinking about noble things with a straight back, with our head held high, thinking about what is true and right and noble. And then there's just. That refers to things that are in accordance with what's right and fair among human beings. There's an objective standard of justice and thinking along those lines of what is fair and equitable in every situation. And then pure. We know what that means. And Paul said we should be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Purity is being chaste, innocent, and unblemished without mixture or alloy. Pure gold. And then pleasing. I like this word. It's in the Greek. It's prosphiles, and it means what's lovely, what delights, what's agreeable, thinking about those things. A garden, a beautiful, the botanic gardens, or beautiful architecture, or beautiful paintings, a photograph, so a beautiful movie that has a biblical worldview and a good plot and a good ending. Things that are pleasing. And then finally, commendable. Those things that are praiseworthy, that are worthy of commendation. So that's the list. And all those things are excellent and praiseworthy. The heart is the center of the mind. Some people say, oh, you've got a head belief, but not a heart belief. I don't really like that phrase very much because in the Bible, heart and mind are so close. In many cases, they're synonyms. I think of it as the heart is the innermost point of the mind. It's where we do our most crucial thinking. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. And they continued, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. These are what defile a person. So our thought life is so crucial, and our heart is where everything of our life comes out of. And that's what God cares about. And so when Paul's talking about guarding our hearts, that the peace of God guards our hearts, and that he wants us to, or through the Spirit, he wants the Philippians to think about these things. It's because that heart, the thinking of our heart, is so crucial for us. I'm a big fan of Francis Schaeffer. Do you know of Francis Schaeffer? He points to this verse as the basis for a Christian aesthetic or a Christian view of art. And that means that when we walk into an art museum, art is not in the eye of the beholder. That's a totally subjective view of art. It's almost like there's no standard whatever. It's just what you like as an individual. But that's not the biblical view of art. The biblical view of art is there is an objective standard of what is true, pure, honorable. And modern art, not all modern art, but much of modern art doesn't fit the criteria of what Paul is saying here. And so when we go into an art museum, we can discern what is good art and bad art through this list. There is an objective standard of art. And actually, if God thinks something is true and good and beautiful, then it's good, true, and beautiful, whether we recognize it or not. Our job is to agree with God on what is good, true, and beautiful. Let's go to, so that's the secret of peace is our thinking. The next secret, and I wasn't able to print all of my sheets out. So the next secret is the secret of contentment, verses 10 to 13. Paul says twice that he had to learn this secret, and he's learning it in prison. It's something that we too have to learn. We have to learn over time. It's a journey of learning how to be totally content. Contentment is desiring only God and being totally satisfied with what we already have right now. I'll say it again. Contentment is desiring only God and being totally satisfied with what we already have right now. Jesus said, do not be anxious about saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Paul, a few years later, writes to Timothy, and he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, there is two types of tests that come our way as human beings. There's the poverty test and then the prosperity test. Now, which is more difficult to pass? The poverty test or the prosperity test? Yeah, I think prosperity. Because when you're poor, when you have nothing, you know you need God. It's more evident to you in your heart that you need his help. You need help from the outside. But it's when we're prosperous, which we are in the West, very prosperous, that's why many people care nothing about God. That prosperity can be a huge danger. And Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then what's the secret? He's not letting them in yet. He's pulling them in, and then he's going to tell them the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's secret is doing all things through a person, through another person, through the person. Now, he doesn't say Jesus, but I think there's a couple of parallel passages that make it clear that's who he's talking about. For example, 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank him who has given me strength. So strength, Messiah Jesus our Lord, pretty explicit there, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord, and when Paul says the Lord, he's almost always referring to Jesus. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, there you go, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the nations might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That's his last letter, 2 Timothy. So it is Jesus who is strengthening him. I can do all things through him, Jesus, who strengthens me. How do we do that today? How do we do all things through Jesus? Prayer. Yeah. And what would your life look like if you did all things on the work site? When you're lying in bed, sleepless, when someone cuts you off in traffic, what would it look like if you did all things or attempted to do all things by the Holy Spirit in or through Jesus? And that's the secret of contentment. Cyprian had it right when he said, this is a church father. He said, it is a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. We've talked about the secret of peace, the secret of contentment. Now let's talk about the secret of generous giving. So the Philippians have an excellent track record of giving. They funded Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. We see that in verse 16 here. That was on his second missionary journey. Later in that second missionary journey, the Philippians funded Paul's 18-month ministry in Corinth. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you, Corinthians, might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, Macedonia, Philippi, by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's the Philippians, supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. You see the Philippians' track record of giving? And then later, when Paul was collecting an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, it was the Philippians, the Macedonians, who set the standard for the rest of the churches. And Paul puts a little bit of a guilt trip on the Corinthians by saying the Macedonians are giving abundantly and don't embarrass me or yourselves by failing to match what they're giving. And let me read it because it's really good. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the desire of God to us. Romans 15 says, 15:26 says, Macedonia, the Philippians, and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So, I think the Philippians are the Bible's number one example of generous giving. And they did it they didn't just do it a one-off. They did it over many years, supporting Paul's ministry especially, and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So what would it look like if our giving matched theirs as a church? You know, actually, our generous giving, our giving for eternal rather than earthly, spending it on ourselves now, as opposed to investing in the future, is, there's a lot of good reasons to do that, to draw down, to say no to new things that you want to buy, to get rid of stuff. When you do that, God sees that. And you know what he does? He takes that and he increases not your earthly bank account at BNZ or ANZ or Westpac, but your heavenly bank account. It's really, really cool. And this is a constant teaching of the Bible. And Paul says it in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." What's he talking about? Where's this credit happening? And actually, the Greek word can be translated account. So what Paul's saying is that the Philippians have a heavenly bank account. And when they give generously to Paul's ministry, God tabulates and adds a credit to their heavenly bank account to be paid later. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." If you're like me, you check your earthly bank account often. But how often do we check our heavenly bank account? Of course, we can't see the exact tabulation yet. But when we meet Jesus, he will have our bank account ready. He'll hand us the statement. And all those things we've done in the power of the Spirit, serving others, will... Abraham? Excuse me. Thank you. Will be given back, won't it, to us. And that's what Paul's saying. And undergirding all of the giving is that word supply. Did you notice that the word supply was there twice? Paul says, "I am fully supplied," or "I am well supplied" in verse 18. But who else is promised the supply? The Philippians. Because in the next verse, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I think it's a proverb that says, "He who waters will himself be watered." And it has been my experience that when we give, when our family gives, from somewhere else comes even more. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I think you know that. But it is true, giving releases this open-handedness from God's bountiful riches. And remember, this is God. He owns everything. He could give you a cattle on 1,000 hills if he wants. And so, when you give, expect that God will, and believe and trust that God will provide for you. The secret of giving is knowing that God has abundant riches ready for his people. So how do we apply these principles of these three open secrets of peace, contentment, and generosity or generous giving? Well, I want to challenge you as a believer that with the peace that comes from a disciplined mind and a contentment in all circumstances that comes through doing or comes from doing all things through Jesus, give generously towards the renewed vision of Caversham Community Church, trusting God will well supply your needs from His abundant riches. I'd like to read that again. With a peace that comes from a disciplined mind and a contentment in all circumstances that comes from doing all things through Jesus, give generously toward the renewed vision of Caversham Community Church, trusting God will well supply your needs from His abundant riches. Now is the time to give. Give so that we can put the vision that we're developing into reality in here in Caversham, so that we can go and make disciples in our community. Next week, you don't have any Bible study or anything like that, and so take the week off. But next Sunday, I'd like to share with you a little bit more about the vision for the future in consultation with the other leaders, but also to focus on the topic of prayer, because one of the keys to our future is prayer and the power of prayer. So we'll focus on the subject of prayer. The following week, we'll start in on John. And I do have your workbooks available for John if you want to pick them up today. So, the secret of peace, shalom, the secret of contentment, and the secret of generous giving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Paul. Help them to be real to us. Help them to sink down into our hearts and change the way we live. Lord, we pray your blessing on our church, and we pray that you would help us to please you in all aspects, each one of us, as we advance to spiritual maturity and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.